All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that we're going to look at in Ecclesiastes, and we pray that we would look at it with your guidance, with your Holy Spirit's help, and that we would be wise. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study of Ecclesiastes, and if you would just turn to the very beginning of the book, I'll try to do a somewhat of a quick review to get up to our chapter 5. Early on, the book starts out with a key question, and that's in verse 3 of chapter 1. And that is, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? What's the gain? What's the profit? One of the commentaries that I was reading about talked about a net gain. What's the net gain for any activity that a man can do under the sun? Talks about his work, but I think it's not just his vocation, his profession, his job that the writer of Ecclesiastes is exploring, but all his activities, in all of man's activities and everything that he does, what is there to be gained in that? What is there that can have lasting value that he can take away from it and say, I've worked for this, and now I've got something valuable, something that I can keep? Well, Solomon answers that question in a number of ways, but one of the ways he answers that question really throughout the book, and what he demonstrates is what he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he uses this Hebrew word, hebel, and it's a word that's it's translated usually in our translations, vanity. It has to do with a vapor or a breath. And what is the main idea of that word? Well, probably one of the first ideas that you can think of is something that is transitory. A vapor is something, it's here now and then it's gone. And that's certainly part of what Solomon means with that word. He means that the activities that we do, there's nothing that lasts. There's nothing that stays around. Everything about this life is here today and it is gone tomorrow. But I think he means something more with this word. For example, in Ecclesiastes 8:14, he says, there is futility, that's our word, hebel. There is futility which is done in the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility, this is hebel. So he says, here's something that is hebel, here's something that is futility, is that the righteous people, it happens to them, bad things happen to the righteous people. And then good things happen to people who are wicked. And he's not saying that that situation is here today, gone tomorrow. It'd be good if that situation was here today, gone tomorrow. But it's something of the idea that it's absurd. Not just that it's transitory, but he's saying that you expect for one thing to happen and you get the opposite. It's you expect that you're going to be wise all your life, your actions are going to, you're going to work hard, and at the end of your life, you're going to have something to show for it, and you don't. And it's absurd, and that's part of what this word means. And probably what I like for a one-word explanation of this word in Ecclesiastes is it's unsatisfying. You know, he's expecting to have something to show for his work, and he doesn't. And it's all gone at the end. And he's not able to find anything in life that satisfies him by what he does, by his activities and his work. In Ecclesiastes 2:11, he says that word hebel, and then he gives two other phrases that kind of give us a clue as to what this word hebel means, what the direction of it is. He says in Ecclesiastes 2:11, I consider all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity. There's our word hebel. And then he gives a couple other phrases. And striving after wind. If you got a King James version, it'll say vexation of spirit. But remember that this is true in Hebrew and in Greek, that the word for spirit is the same word for wind. So you got to look at the context to figure out which is meant. But probably the idea is not vexation of spirit, but the idea of striving after the wind. Or even maybe even more loosely, trying to fill your belly with the wind. Something that is unsatisfying. It is hebel. It's vanity. And then the second phrase that he gives, he says, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. And so I think this word answers the question, really. What advantage does man have in all his work that he does under the sun? Well, he ends up with vanity, vapor. He ends up with something that doesn't satisfy. It's like filling your belly with something that's not solid. It's unsatisfying. And he finds in all of work, in all of life, in all of his activities, that there's no profit. There's no net gain. There's nothing that satisfies. There's nothing of value that he can take away from it. So in chapter 1, verse 3, he asks this key question that I think he stays with, really, for the rest of the book. And that is, what advantage does a man have in his activities, which he does under the sun? And then in chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, he gives this poem. And it's a poem that starts out about nature. It's a poem about how that the a generation comes and a generation goes, all these cyclical things in nature. The rivers run into the ocean, and yet the ocean is never full. And the river never stops running. He says, all things are wearisome in verse 8. And he says, man is not able to tell it. And I take that to mean man is not able to explain it. Man can look at nature and everything is repeating itself over and over and over again. And he looks at it all and he's not able to say, here's the meaning of it all. Here's the point. Here's the purpose for me. Here's the explanation for all of this. And here's what is satisfactory in life. He's not able to tell it. So this poem is one answer to that question. What advantage does man have in all of his work, which he does under the sun? That nature keeps repeating and man's not able to explain the significance of life. And then the second way that he answers this question is the more well-known way, and that's where Solomon talks about how he had the opportunity to really pursue his pleasure to the full, to accomplish great things, things that are greater than you'll ever hope to accomplish, achievements that are greater, pleasures that are greater than you'll ever hope to have. And he comes to the end of it all, and he talks about this at the end of chapter 1 and all throughout chapter 2. He comes to the end of it all, and he says it was all vanity. It was all unsatisfactory. So then he goes to chapter 3. And I'd like to read this verse, this chapter. It says, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. When he says there's an appointed time, he's talking about a time that's appointed by God. God has appointed a time for all these different activities, and then he lists them. And these are just the normal activities of life. These are the work, activities that he was trying to find meaning in. He says that God has appointed a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And the idea here is not that there's an appropriate time for something and you need to figure out whether it's an appropriate time to speak or an appropriate time to be silent. But the point is, these are the normal activities of life. These are the activities that you're going to find yourself doing. And God has appointed. He's in control of it all. He's appointed those times. So then he asks in verse 9, he asks this key question that he keeps coming back to after he's listed the appointed time for all these things. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? What's the gain in doing all these things? And he's already answered that question. Nothing. It's all vanity. Then he says, I've seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. And he's already said it's not a good task. It's a bad business which the sons of men have given to occupy themselves. But then he says, he's made everything beautiful in its time. He has set eternity in their heart so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So all of these activities God has made appropriate in their time. So there's no benefit to man's work. There's no benefit to man's activities. And yet God works so that everything is beautiful in its appointed time. And so Solomon concludes in verse 12, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. So the alternative to understanding everything, understanding the reason and the purpose for everything, or the alternative to finding satisfaction in what you do is to fear the Lord. And to say, I don't understand how I'm going to get satisfaction from doing this. In fact, I'm not going to get satisfaction from the activities that I do. And yet, I'm trusting the Lord. I'm fearing the Lord. I know that He is the one who's going to make all of my activities beautiful in their own time, even though I don't understand how He's doing it, even though I can't see how it all fits together. But I'm not going to find satisfaction in what I'm doing and seek to achieve something that will give me satisfaction, but I'm going to find satisfaction in knowing that God is doing something in all the activities of my life. And that's what it means when it talks about the man who God has given the ability to enjoy, and that being a gift from God. Okay, let's look at our chapters. We're going to go through chapters 5 and 6. So I've tried to give an outline. And it's talking about the futility of life. And, or the hebel, that's our word, of all these different activities in life. So he talks about the futility of, I've tried to put this into some sort of an outline, the futility of vow making, the futility of government, then the futility of acquiring wealth and possessions, and he really spends a lot of time on that. And then finally, the futility of disputing with God. But let's look first at this futility of vow making, chapter 5. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, he doesn't start out saying he's talking about vows, but he starts out saying, when you go near and you draw near to the house of God, don't talk, but listen. Don't come there with something to say. Don't come there with something to accomplish with what you do by speaking something. But come there to listen. Come there to learn. And verse 1 says to come carefully to the house of God. It says to listen. And verse 2 says not to be hasty in word or impulsive in thought when you come into the presence of God. It tells you not to talk. It talks about in verse 1 about the sacrifice of fools. And it's tough to understand exactly what he means, but I think in the context of it all, the sacrifice of fools is the person who comes to make a sacrifice and he has something to say. He has something to accomplish by his words rather than coming to listen. So when you come into the presence of God, don't come with something to speak, something to accomplish for God, and it's going to get into making a vow and what that is. But come to listen, because God is in heaven and you are on earth. There's a great distance between, and therefore let your words be few. Then in verse 3, he starts talking about a dream. And verse 3 is a proverb. And it says at the end of this that Kohelet, the preacher, that's Solomon, he arranged many proverbs. It says that in verse 9. And I think this is one of the proverbs that he had. And it's a comparison proverb because it compares what he's talking about to a dream. A dream comes with much effort, and the voice of a fool comes with many words. And I think the idea that he has in mind is that you know it's a dream because of all the fruitless effort that you're expending. I've had a dream not too long ago where I was taking a test, and I was ready for the test, and I sit down to try to take the test, and there's a book, and I got to find my place in the book, and I can't find my place in the book. So I spend the whole time while the clock's running for the test turning pages, trying to find my place for the test, and I can never find it. So I just spend all the time doing that. And he says that, you know, that's what dreams are often like. You know a dream because of this much effort, this much busyness. And he says, in the same way, you know the voice of a fool through his many words, through one who comes into the temple of God and he's not ready to listen, but he's ready to speak. In verse 4, I think we see that the speaking that he's doing is when he comes into the presence of God, the speaking that a fool is doing is the speaking of a vow, because he starts talking about vows. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Now, we don't usually make vows for worshiping the Lord. Perhaps you could say the wedding vow is a vow that we make to God that applies in this way. In the Old Testament, vows were an important part of worship, and they're described in the Old Testament. And a vow has to do with what you'll give to God. And sometimes it was even said, you know, Lord, if you'll do this for me, you know, Hannah saying, Lord, if you'll give me a son, I'll dedicate him to you. Or, you know, Lord, if you'll be faithful to me in this way, then I'll give you a tenth of what I own, or something of that nature. It's a vow has to do with what you give to God. And what Solomon is saying here is that when you come before God, don't try to accomplish something with what you do. Don't try to give something to God, because all of your efforts are going to be vanity. Your efforts do not satisfy. It's about the futility of making a vow before God, or maybe better, trying to accomplish something for God. There's never going to be a profit in doing that. So he says, when you do make a vow to God, take it seriously. Do not be late in paying it, for he does not delight in fools. You have to pay what you vow. But then he says, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And he advises not making many vows. He says, do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Now, this is another part that's kind of difficult to understand, to see what he means, because he talks about don't say in the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake, or actually the word is angel. That's the same in Greek as it is in Hebrew. The word for angel is messenger. So I don't know whether he's saying, he's referring to the Lord, calling him the angel of the Lord. Don't say in the presence of the Lord that it was a mistake. Or perhaps he's talking about the priest, who's the Lord's messenger at the temple. But the point is, don't say in the presence of God, really, that your vow was a mistake and that you're not able to pay it. For why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? In verse 7, he again compares us to a dream. And he says, in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness, but rather fear God. And so he refers to dreams again, which are full of this fruitless activity. And he says vows are the same way. What you say to God, what you seek to accomplish for God, are the same. They're fruitless. They're emptiness. They are vanity. So the alternative to trying to accomplish something great for God by what you do or by what you say, by your activities, is to fear God. In verse 7, rather fear God. And that's kind of what he was saying at the beginning, is when you come into the presence of God, listen. Don't speak your vows. Tell God what you're going to accomplish for him, but listen, because it's not your work that is going to accomplish something of value. It's his work that accomplishes something of value. So we come before him in reverence, in fear, and listening, and not trying to accomplish something great for him. So there's futility in vow making. You can't accomplish something of value, something of profit, by making a vow to God or by trying to accomplish something great for God. And then there's a short section here. I think it's about the futility of a just government, a good government. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. In verse 8, he says, don't be surprised when you look around, and even though there's a government, there's no justice. There's no righteousness in the land. And then he explains why. He says, don't be surprised at it. Don't be shocked. And he explains why. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. And I think the idea here of one official watching over another official is not looking over his shoulder to make sure he does the right thing, but the idea of watching over him is the idea of doing favors for somebody who keeps you in power. You know, watching out for your constituents who are the ones who keep you in the position that you have. So in the hierarchy, the people who are on top watch out for the people who are right under them because they know who got them in power and who maintains their power. And really, it's the same thing today. You know, Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun, and people have been really disappointed recently because of all the corruption in government. And this is a really good description of it, is the officials on top are watching out for the ones underneath them and doing them favors. And it's a description of corruption and no justice. Now, some read this verse and say, well, see, Solomon didn't write this. It's a later date, because he's talking about a province and he's talking about kind of a bureaucracy. And so they say, see, the person who wrote this is not Solomon, but it's someone who wrote at a much later date, perhaps in the time of the Greek Empire, after the Greek Empire broke apart. But I think that Solomon is speaking in generic terms. He's speaking of really any government that has some kind of bureaucracy, and I think even in Israel, even in his own government, there'd be a king, but there would also be government officials which would be under them. So he says, don't be surprised when government doesn't cause there to be justice in the land. And then the verse 9 is one that I guess the Hebrew is difficult on this, so some of the translations are very difficult. But it has something to do with a king who cultivates a field, that being somehow better for a land. And I think the idea that he has here is that even a corrupt government is better than no government. So you've got a government, it involves all this corruption. Don't be surprised when it doesn't produce justice, but even so, it's better to have a king who's working the field and accomplishing things. It's still an advantage to the land, even though it doesn't accomplish justice, even though it is futile. And it makes me think of Iraq, where they had a very corrupt government, a horrible government, really, that was not a just government. It didn't provide for justice and for righteousness, and yet there's a sense in which that government was better than no government, and because it prevented them from having a civil war, and hopefully they'll have a better government in place soon. But it's as if Solomon is saying government is going to be futility. Your efforts in trying to establish a good government are going to be futile, are going to amount to nothing, are going to amount to no profit. And yet he says it is better to have a government than to have none at all. But it's not going to accomplish something of lasting worth. Okay, then he talks about the futility of acquiring wealth. And And he starts out talking about how that wealth fails to satisfy. He gives about three verses about that. And then he talks about three situations, a bad situation that he's seen, a miser who loses everything, and then a good situation that he's seen, a man who God gives joy. And then he talks again about another bad situation, which he's seen, a rich man who cannot enjoy. And then he returns pretty much back to where he started from, that just about three verses again, about talking about how that wealth fails to satisfy. But let's look at verses 5, chapter 5, 10 to 12. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage of their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. He starts out just by stating very simply, as he introduces this topic, that money is not going to satisfy. And then he says, this too is vanity. And I think that helps our definition of this word hebel, is it's something that doesn't satisfy. He says money doesn't satisfy, and this is hebel. This is vanity. He who loves money will not be satisfied by it, and he who loves abundance will not be satisfied with its income. And then he says, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So when you start getting good things, what you find is there's just more people around you who want to consume what you have. And then he says, so what is advantage? What is the advantage to their owners except to look on? It's like two kids playing together with a toy, and then one of them says, can I see that? And the other says, see? You can see it. And the kid would say, no, when I say I want to see it, I mean I want to have it. I want to hold it. And it's as if Solomon is saying the only advantage to owning something is it's as if you just get to see it. That's it. You don't get to have it. You don't get to hold it forever. You just get to look on. You just get to see it. So what is the advantage to owning something except just to see it for a moment? And then you never end up really having it. You never end up keeping it. Then in verse 12, he talks about another way that riches and possessions and wealth are unsatisfactory. It says, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. And he points out that with possessions comes worry, so that you possess all these things, and now you got to buy insurance for them. Now you got to worry about losing them. You got to maintain them, and your possessions end up owning you. And it robs you of sleep at night. Perhaps also he's thinking that a rich man is not active during the day, and so nighttime comes and he's not tired. But the working man really doesn't have to worry about this. The man who doesn't own very much things, he doesn't worry about his things at night. And he's tired when he goes to bed, and so his reward is sleep. He's just pointing out that money won't satisfy. Everything in this life is hebel. Everything is vanity. So wealth fails to satisfy. And then he talks about this bad situation that he has seen. There's a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered his son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage of him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. He talks about a grievous evil, something, a bad situation, which I have seen. He says, I've seen this before. And it's riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. Riches being guarded by the owner of them to his own hurt. And he's talking about a miser. He's talking about someone who's guarding his money. You can see in verse 17, throughout his life, he eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. That is, he's a miser. He's not enjoying his wealth. He's like maybe a depiction of Ebenezer Scrooge, who's he's eating in darkness because he doesn't want to spend the money because he's a miser with great vexation, sickness, and anger. So he's hoarding his money. He's not enjoying it. He's saving it up throughout his life, even being uncomfortable so they won't have to spend his money. And in the end, he loses it all. He's not able to pass it on to his son. Because he makes a bad investment. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. He had nothing left over, even though he had lived as a miser all his life. He makes a bad investment, and he has nothing to give over to his son. He says, this is a bad situation that I've seen, but actually, it really applies to every man. Because we come into this world with nothing, and we leave this world with nothing. As he comes naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil, exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. And then he gets back to what I think is the main question of the whole book. What is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? And the answer to that question is there's no advantage. In all of your labor and everything that you do, it's like striving after the wind, or as this passage states it, it's like toiling for the wind. There's no profit in all of the activities of acquiring things that you do. So that's something that Solomon has seen, is this miser who loses everything. And he sees this miser, and it makes him think when he sees it that really everybody's like that. The miser is kind of a glaring example of that kind of vanity, but everybody's really doing the same thing. You work all your life to acquire things, and then at the end you can't take any of it with you. Then he talks about a good thing, something that is not vanity and something that he's seen. Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting. And this is that word that was back in chapter 3. That says that God makes everything to be beautiful in its own time. Here's what I've seen to be good and beautiful. It's a word that when I went to Israel, the Israeli people wanted to teach us because they would always say it. It's a yofi. And then they'd, for us Americans, they would interpret it, well, it means awesome. You know, because we'd be telling them, well, I'm studying here for 4 months and studying the Bible. And they'd say, yofi, good. That's great. That's awesome that you're doing that. That's beautiful. But here's what Solomon has seen to be good and fitting, to be beautiful, is this: to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labors in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. He says what's good and fitting is to enjoy one's labor, not because the labor accomplishes anything of value, but because God is really standing behind it, making everything beautiful in its own time. And so he talks about the joy coming not from the labor, but from the Lord, as being the gift of the Lord. My translation, I think, phrases this kind of awkwardly in verse 19. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. But the other translations, and perhaps yours, says, as for every man to whom God has given riches and empowered him to eat from them, or the idea is, and empowered him to enjoy them. To every man that God has given riches and then given him the ability to enjoy those things, he says, this is a gift of God. It also talks about, in verse 19, to everyone that God has empowered to receive his reward, in verse 19. And the idea there is to accept his lot, to accept his portion, to accept his share. It's probably not best translated reward, but his portion, something that's divided, is what the word refers to. Whoever God empowers to accept his lot in life, to accept his portion in life, this is the gift of God. The reward for it in verse 20, when you read it, it seems to be that the reward that God gives to a man who is able to enjoy what he has is that he's oblivious to the vanity of life. He's oblivious to the way things really are. So he says in verse 20, "For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God has kept him occupied with the gladness of his heart." And so you might say, well, is that the best we can hope for? Is just that we'll be preoccupied with something else that will not think of the vanity of life? And I think part of the answer to that is yes. Solomon is saying, your efforts don't accomplish anything worthwhile. They don't accomplish anything that is going to bring you joy. And that's true even for this man. Even his efforts don't accomplish anything that brings him joy. But the place where this man is getting his joy from is not from his efforts, but from the fact that God is making everything beautiful in its time. And so he doesn't think about the fact that his efforts will never satisfy him. The things that he does will never satisfy him. But he thinks about God making everything beautiful in its own time. And so because of that, he has gladness of heart. So here's really the secret to joy. It's not in what you do. It's not in your circumstances. It's not in achieving something that is going to make you happy. But it's in the fear of the Lord. It's in looking to the Lord for the gift of enjoyment and trusting him that he's making everything beautiful in its time, even when you don't understand how he's doing that. Okay, Solomon moves on to another bad thing which he's seen in life. Chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "There's an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them," and the idea is to enjoy them, "for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years and twice, and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place." He says, I've seen this situation under the sun. It's a rich man, a man who has possessions, and he can't enjoy them. And he says in verse 1, this is prevalent. I've seen this a lot. As I look around at life, he ends up calling this situation vanity, and he ends up calling it a horrible disease, a severe affliction at the end of verse 2. Then he talks about a man who, it seems like, has a good life. He fathers 100 children, and he lives many years, and yet he's one of these people that his soul is not satisfied with good things. He's not able to enjoy the things that he has, and he doesn't have a proper burial. And he says, it's better to be stillborn than to be like this man. Now, you read those words and you say, well, why is he making burial so important? It's as if he does have a good burial, then everything is okay. But I think you got to look that he's making this comparison to what is better than a stillborn child. The man who's unhappy and then ends up not having a proper burial is worse off than a stillborn child. And perhaps you could say the converse of that is if a man does get a proper burial, then he's a little bit better off than a stillborn child. But ultimately what Solomon is saying is that everything is vanity. Everything under the sun is vanity. So when he talks about burial, he's really just making a comparison between this man and the stillborn child. But his point is that all of that is vanity. And at the end, he points out that all really go to the same place. So it doesn't matter if the man lives 2,000 years, and if he doesn't enjoy good things, then he's just like this stillborn child. Okay, and then he gets back to where he started from, and that is just stating that wealth does not satisfy. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and striving after wind. He says a man's labor is all for his mouth. It's all for things that can be used. And yet, you never find satisfaction. Your appetite is never satisfied. And then he goes on to question, then what is the profit? What's the gain? That's the main question of the whole book. Then what's the lasting gain of wisdom? What advantage does the wise man have over the fool? You know, when we studied the book of Proverbs, there was a basic principle that wisdom makes rich. That if you're wise in your life, that your vats are going to be overflowing and your barns are going to be full. But what advantage is that if none of those things are ever able to satisfy you? What advantage does the wise man have whose vats are overflowing to the fool? Because those overflowing vats and those full barns aren't ever going to be able to satisfy even the wise man. So what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? Then he says, what advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? And that, I think the idea there is a poor man who starts behaving wisely, who starts learning how to walk before the living, there's really no advantage for him, because even if he becomes wise, even if his wisdom makes him rich, he's never going to be able to satisfy himself. And so even a poor man who's on the path of wisdom, perhaps he's becoming rich through wisdom, there's no advantage for him, because even when he becomes rich, his appetite is never going to be satisfied. And then there's kind of a proverbial statement here. What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. And it's almost like a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. What you have, what your eye sees because you own it, is better than daydreaming about something that you might desire, but you don't have it. It's better to say, I have this, than to be wanting something that you don't have. And yet, what he's saying is what you have doesn't satisfy. And so even though what you have is better than wishing for something else, neither one of them satisfies. And so you're stuck in this situation where this is futility and striving after wind. Because even what you own isn't able to satisfy you. Wealth fails to satisfy. And it's another explanation of why everything in life, everything that you do in life, doesn't bring satisfaction. Okay, the last thing that he does is he talks about really disputing with God. And you know, God's the one who's making everything beautiful in its own time. And as he's doing that, we get dissatisfied with God and we complain with God. And what Solomon says about that is it increases futility. Whatever exists has already been named. And he's referring to God's foreknowledge and the fact that God makes everything beautiful in its time. Whatever happens, is what he's saying, has already been named by God. God's the one who knows and who works through all the activities of life because he's sovereignly planned it out. Whatever exists has already been named. And it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. So God is the one who makes everything beautiful in its time. And man can't dispute with God like Job tried to do, saying, I'm dissatisfied with the thing that you're doing. For there are many words which increase futility. And Job's a good example of that, increasing dissatisfaction by being dissatisfied with what God has done. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life, which he will spend like a shadow? For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? And one of the reasons why it's futile to dispute with God and be dissatisfied with the way that God is making everything to be beautiful in its time is because you don't know what's coming. you can't tell. You know, he knows what's coming next. Whatever happens has already been named by him, but we don't. Who can tell a man what will happen to him under the sun? And it's a reason why disputing with what God is doing and the way God is making everything to be beautiful in its time is wasting words and is wasting thoughts and leads to more dissatisfaction, leads to more vanity. So the gift of God really is joy. The Lord is the one who gives enjoyment, and he gives it really to the one who accepts his lot in life, who accepts the Lord is doing, is making everything to be beautiful in its time. I'm not going to accomplish anything satisfying by what I do, but the Lord is the one who's ruling in all of my activities to make everything to be beautiful in its own time, and I'm going to accept that. I'm going to rejoice in him, even though I don't understand it. And the person who's described in the middle here, the man whom God gives joy, is the same as the man who disputes with God in the sense that neither one of them really understands what God is doing. Neither one of them can look and say, okay, I can see how God is making everything to be beautiful in its time. But one responds by disputing with God and increasing vanity, and the other responds by trusting God or by fearing him, is really what Solomon is leading us to, is to the fear of the Lord. And when we accept that the Lord's plans for us are good, the Lord's work in our lives is good, the Lord gives us gladness of heart. He will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. So that's what we should be aiming for as we apply this wisdom to our own lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that as Christians and as those who trust in you and fear you, that we are not looking to our own achievements and efforts to bring us satisfaction, but that we are satisfied by the fact that you rule and that you make everything to be beautiful in its time. And so we're not satisfied by the work that we do, but we're satisfied by the work that you do. We pray that we would think of this more often, think of your work, and be more aware of it. And we pray that you would give us joy and give us contentment even when we can't understand what you're doing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.